Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
This is what my sermon notebooks look like when I begin a series. And then I end up with three or four of them like this. So this is fun. Tonight we're going to start our study through the prophet Isaiah. Back some time ago when I knew we were going to be ending our study through the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, I was listening to a discussion with some of the leading Reformed theologians in our culture anyway, and Sproul and others, Derek Thomas, and one man that was there that isn't typically with that group is my favorite Reformed theologian, a man by the name of Gregory Beale, who's a theologian at Westminster Seminary. And one of the questions that was asked them as a panel is, what is your favorite book in the Bible? And, of course, anybody knows Sproul, what do you think he said? Bingo. And his son, R.C. Jr., listed the Psalms, you know, because he had just lost his wife to cancer and found great encouragement and so forth and so on. But when it came to Beale, my favorite, I was quite taken by his response. He said that his favorite book in the Bible is the Gospel according to Isaiah. And I knew right then and there where we were going to go. Normally, I exposit verse by verse, but tonight I just want to do an introduction. But I will, because of our conviction that whenever we meet together, the Word of God should be read, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, and I'd like to read the first handful of verses. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, where you'll see that sometimes written, Isaiah ben Amos. Ben means son of. So Isaiah ben Amos, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, of course, that would be the southern kingdom. The kingdom is divided. Israel has already, the northern kingdom being Israel, has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so now basically we have our focus on what remains, which is the southern kingdom called Judah, its capital being Jerusalem. So it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, its capital, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now there is a tradition that says that Isaiah's ministry, his prophetic ministry, lasted even beyond Hezekiah and on into the time of Manasseh, at which time he was persecuted by the king, and eventually, do you know what happened to him according to tradition? He was sawn in half under the reign of Manasseh. But that's all extra biblical history. There's really no reason for us necessarily to jump on that boat. But we do see here that his ministry is a long ministry under multiple kings. And by the way, before I leave verse 1, my favorite, if you've ever been to the Smithsonian Institutes on the very top floor of the Western Civilization Department, you know, as you go up, it goes farther into history till you get to the very top floor and you're as far back as history goes. Anything after this is what they call prehistory. And so you have in the Smithsonian a record of the oldest civilizations, the Assyrians, the Hebrews, the Egyptians, and among the relics that are on the top floor of the oldest part of the Western civilization is the ring, the signet ring of Jotham, the king of Israel. Fascinating. Verse 2, here comes the vision. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master, his master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. So he's using a metaphor of a body for this nation. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, that's another metaphor for Israel, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Hear the instructions of the people, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? In other words, they're going through the religious motions, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of your assemblies. I cannot, God says, endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as what? Snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look to your word. We pray for the Holy Spirit that he would teach us and instruct us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to Israel, because it is so apropos to our day and age. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only be challenged, but we would be changed as individuals and as a church, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah has been called the greatest of the Old Testament prophets for several reasons. The prophetic books of the Old Testament are divided into two sections. We refer to them as the minor prophets and the major prophets. Everybody have heard that phrase. Do you know what distinguishes the minor prophets from the major prophets? The length of the books. So it's not that what the minor prophets are saying is minor in terms of importance. The major prophets are longer books. Isaiah is the most major of all the major prophets. That is to say, it is the longest Old Testament prophetic book. In the Hebrew Bible, which is the canon, is organized, same books, is organized differently than our Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah, because of its importance, is the first of what they refer to as the latter prophets. And so it receives the dominant position in the Hebrew canon of all the Old Testament canonical books. Does that make sense? Isaiah is also, of all the Old Testament prophets, that book which is most quoted in the New Testament. So in referring to the Old Testament prophetic books, Jesus, the apostles, refer to the book of Isaiah the most of all the prophetic books in the New Testament in regards to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'd stick a marker, in fact, you don't even need to mark Isaiah. Well, maybe you do. First, we're going to go there one more time. Mark Isaiah with your marker and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4 for a minute. It's interesting that when Jesus, in Luke's account of the life, words, and works of Christ, inaugurates his public ministry, he does so in his hometown of Nazareth, in a synagogue that he would have grown up in his entire life. And beginning in verse 14 of Luke 4, it says this, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, that would have been a task that would have been assigned to some notable rabbinic acclaimed teacher, which Jesus had probably acquired that reputation. He's our homespun boy who's made something of himself. Everybody kind of get the gist? And so they ask him, you know, to read, to have the privilege of reading from the scriptures. And it says, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is a messianic passage. Okay? Notice what verse 20 says. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Wow. The prophet Isaiah. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he continually cites and refers to Isaiah in reference to his coming, to his work, to his purpose, and so forth. Now, as we think about the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is unique amongst all the prophets, with the exception of maybe Daniel, but in some ways even unique to Daniel, because the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, by and large, were what we might call blue-collar, at best, kind of individuals who, you know, Amos was a goat, all these guys, goat herder, and, you know, they were called, and God used the poor, right, and so forth and so on. He used the weak in order that he might show himself to be great, right? The vehicle, just like I see that of myself, I can't believe he called me to do what I do, you know. But in my weakness and in the weakness of calling someone like me, he can and show himself to be able to even use. You get my point? But of all these Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is unique in that he's the real deal. He is erudite. He is a statesman. Through the reign of five kings, he would have had access to the throne room and ear of all those kings. He was nobility. He was an educated man. He probably would have been born into the wealthiest class of Israel. This guy is sort of a real figurehead, well known in Israel during his time. In fact, scholars will tell us that the quality of the Hebrew in the book of Isaiah is some of the finest, if not the finest, in the entire Old Testament. Extraordinarily educated, refined man. And as I said, God called Isaiah, chose Isaiah, commissioned Isaiah to be a spokesman for God. And his prophetic ministry lasts, as I said, through the reign of several kings. We saw that in verse 1. And not only is it through the reign of several kings, He is the spokesman to Israel, God's spokesman to Israel, at a point when Israel's history could absolutely be no more critical. His situation, Israel's situation, is at a culmination of the grace of God reaching its end. And what will come on the heels of Isaiah's ministry warning is the great judgment in the Old Testament, and probably second only to the flood, and that would be what we call the Babylonian invasion and deportation, 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and so in three waves, the Babylonians, ultimately God judges Israel. They don't repent. They don't listen to Isaiah's message. Ultimately, in three waves, beginning in 586 BC, they come in. And they invade and they take captives. In that first movement of captivity, three or four famous people went. Does anybody know who that would have been? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there was another wave, more captives, until finally by the last wave of Babylonian invasion and capturing, Israel is basically left, as we read, desolate. Just desolate. And so it's at a critical time. One of the two major judgments of the Old Testament, flood being obviously worldwide, and then, of course, Israel. What brings about this judgment? Well, as we'll read and study through this book, you'll notice, and I want to say this on the front end, that what makes Isaiah so intriguing to me that is that in my mind's eye, we are, as a nation and a culture, exactly where Israel was when judgment fell. And some of the characteristics of that culture are like they were characterized by, as a people, a sold-out hunger and pursuit of wealth, riches, luxury, money, possessions. That's what they were. The fallout of that is, of course, those who had some modicum of power were oppressing the defenseless, the helpless, in the pursuit of these goals. And so you had a great, and you'll see this throughout the book, great abuse of orphans and widows and the poor and the sick and all of that by the powerful, by the kings, and so forth. There was, at that time, a massive disparity between the classes of people. You know, you had the nobility and you had the poor, and the nobility made the poor poorer, you know, in their business transaction, in taxes, and all of that sort of thing. And God is extraordinarily concerned about justice, ethics. And one of the other great characteristics that God continually chastises Israel for throughout the prophet is that they have and are facing all this military threat, not only from the Babylonians, but from the Assyrians and the Egyptians. In other words, they've got serious threats from all sides, much like Israel today. Only there's serious saber rattling going on. In other words, these nations, these massive armies, are threatening to invade and conquer them. And they don't know where to turn. They don't know where to turn. And what Israel does is that they begin to turn and begin to engage in alliances with foreign powers, pagan foreign powers, rather than turning to who? And you know what that does? It absolutely infuriates God. It absolutely infuriates them. And so they're looking for, you know, human devices to solve their problems, human solutions, alliances and compromises in order to preserve themselves as a people, rather than God. And God will say to them, listen, you're here because of me. You exist as a people because of me. I'm the solution, and you're not looking to me, and I'm going to let the doors open. If you're in Isaiah, look with me at chapter 5 for a minute. I'm going to give you just a glimpse of sort of the moral culture of Israel at the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, there is a series of woes. And Isaiah 5, we'll study it in detail, but you know, it's one of my favorite sections of the book. It begins with a song. It's a sad song, a dirge. Now, verse 1, let me now sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And people will say that refers to Jerusalem. God gave them Jerusalem. And he dug all around it, removed its stones. Some theologians would believe that refers to the removal of the Canaanites, the pagan influences, as God gave Israel the promised land under Moses and Joshua. And then he planted it with the choicest vine. He'd build a tower in the middle of it. Some of them say that refers to the temple. And then he hewed out a wine vat in it. Some say that refers to the sacrificial system and the priesthood that God gave Israel. And then at the end of verse 2, it says that he, God, expected it to produce good grapes. But it didn't produce good grapes. It produced only worthless ones. And there's actually a play in the Hebrew, the words rhyme, budashim and bumhaynim. And he says, I expected this, good, but instead, just the opposite, even though it sounds the same. And verse 3, God says, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And he's talking about righteousness. And folks, I'll stop there and ask you, don't you ever feel that way about us as a nation? What else, God, could God say this to America? What else could I do for you that I have not done for you? Why then, when I expected to find good grapes, did I find worthless ones? Literally, it's sour berries that the birds don't even eat. So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, I'm going to consume it, I'm going to break down its walls, it's going to become a trampled ground. And of course, all this will be realized under the Babylonian invasion. I will lay it waste, it won't be pruned, it won't be hoed, briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice. Justice? What did he look for? Everybody together? Justice. And behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. But instead, the cry of distress. And then, remember I said we're turning to chapter 5 because I'm going to give you a picture of the moral failure of Israel. And beginning in verse 8, you have a series of woes. There are 7 of them. Look at the first one. Woe unto those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. What does that mean? What that means is that these people were buying and consuming everything they could get cotton picking hands on. What might we call this? Maybe gross materialism. Okay, that's first woe. And you can read. The next one appears in verse 11. Woe unto those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, stay up late evening with wine that inflames them, their banquets, lyres, harps, tambourine, blah, blah, blah. What is this? This is that sort of pleasure, revelry, abandonment culture. All about the moment, you know? No responsibilities, no dignity, no effort, just... That's the second one. The third one appears in verse 18. Woe unto those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of sin that has become so familiar in this culture that nobody's ashamed of it anymore. In fact, what the culture does is it parades its sin for all to see. Does this sound familiar? The next one appears in verse 19. And as they're doing this, they shout out, "Let him, God, make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it." What is this? This is like defiance against God. Essentially what they're saying is they're shaking their fists in the face of God, and they're saying, God, if what we are and what we're doing isn't pleasing you, then, you know, make yourself known. No repentance. The next one appears in verse 20. Boy, are we there. In fact, I talked about this in a sermon, and it dawned on me that actually, and I'll give you the phrase in a second, this actually is a biblical concept. Verse 20, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What is this? This is absolute moral reversal. What God has determined and called good, that culture now has determined to be evil. And what God has determined to be evil, that culture now says is good. Is that our culture or what? I mean, it's jaw-dropping. The next one, verse 21. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Does that sound familiar? What is this? Arrogance. You know, it's Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of God for the corruptible images of this, that, and the other thing, right? And then the final one, some of you that are more politically inclined are going to really like this one. Woe unto those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixings, who who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are in the right, and so forth. What is this? This is absolute political corruption. Corruption. Injustice. Justice. And so here is the culture that Israel is in and that Isaiah is facing. Materialism, revelry, immodesty, defiance against God, moral reversal, arrogance, political corruption. And so I say to you, this book is particularly intriguing to me because it so mirrors where we are today. A word about the composition of the book, and this will get a little complex, but you need to know about this. You need at least an introduction of our study. You need to at least be exposed to this. And I'll tell you why. Because when you send your kids or your grandkids off to college and they take an Old Testament course, what I'm about to say is exactly what they're going to hear. Okay? So you need to at least be aware of it and have an answer for it. There is great debate in certain circles about the book of Isaiah. The oldest copy of Isaiah came into existence, anybody know? With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, the entire book of Isaiah is preserved in one of those canisters and discovered during the Dead Sea Scrolls. It predates the oldest copy of Isaiah by hundreds of years, which is wonderful for our cause, as you'll understand why in a little bit. And so if you're ever in Jerusalem, they actually have a shrine called the Shrine of the Book or the Shrine of the Scrolls, whatever it is. It's actually shaped like the caps on those canisters. Does everybody understand about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Little Bedouin boy is herding his goats through the mountains near the Dead Sea. He loses one of them, and he's yelling for him, and he starts taking rocks, and he throws it into these little caves and trying to flesh out the goat, and he does it one time, and he hears something break. And he goes in, and here are these canisters, these clay canisters that are sealed, and they contain ancient scrolls. And arguably, the single greatest archaeological discovery in the history of the world. And those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Amongst those scrolls is the book, the Scroll of Isaiah. I think it's like 40, it's as long as this aisle is. The composition is highly debated, and the reason is because liberal scholars came along and they didn't and couldn't believe that one single prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote the entire book. And the issue for them isn't so much how many people wrote it. The issue is, when was it written? And the reason they have to maintain this is because in Isaiah's prophecy, there are extraordinarily clear, specific, futuristic parts that in their mind's eye could not be known other than subsequent to the fact. Does that make sense? Do I need to restate that another way? Is everybody tracking? For instance, Isaiah is talking before the Babylonian invasion and deportation. Everybody tracking? Remember, he's warning them, and eventually it comes. When the Babylonian deportation ends, there's a king named Cyrus who sends them back and allows them to go back to Israel. Isaiah specifically identifies Cyrus by name in his prophecy. So for a liberal scholar, they say, well, there's no way that Isaiah ben Amos, pre-Babylonian deportation, could have ever known about this man and specifically even his name subsequent to all those many, many years later when eventually Israel was allowed to return. Everybody get the picture. And so therefore they say, no, this can't be written by one Isaiah. Now remember, the prophecy deals with Israel's sin, God warning judgment, the judgment realized with the Babylonian exile and invasion. And liberal scholars see the threat that God gives through Isaiah to have too many precise elements to have been written before the fact. He just knows too much to really have. And so that's it. So their bottom line is, they're skeptical of what we would call supernatural revelation. Okay? There's no way anybody can know the future like that. Is that true? Jesus predicted the future all the time, didn't he? Alex Meutner, that I'm going to refer to often through this study, says this quote, and I think it's great, and this will help you. So probably the main reason why critics declare that the work of Isaiah is a work of at least two, if not three, writers is because they believe a prophet could not see beyond the horizon of his own time. It would be impossible for Isaiah, living around 700 B.C., to speak of Cyrus, who lived about 540 B.C., if divinely inspired prophecy is impossible. Consequently, Isaiah 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1, are dated much later than 700 B.C., and are said to have been written after the time of Cyrus by a writer who used the name Isaiah as a pen name. So the critics proceed from the assumption that prediction of the distant future is impossible. They did not believe it was possible for Isaiah to speak of a distant Babylonian captivity and of Osiris as the deliverer from the captivity long before Cyrus was even born. Therefore, the higher critics state that these sections of the book of Isaiah must have been written after the events actually occurred. And then they were made to appear as if they were predictive prophecies. In other words, if we should believe these people, at least certain sections of the book are fraud. Of course, the same genre of biblical critics do the exact same thing with books, for instance, like Daniel. Finding fulfilled prophecies within that book, they insist that the book was written several hundred years after in order to explain away fulfilled prophecy in quotes. Does everybody get kind of what's going on here? So even though the book itself identifies one prophet by the name of Isaiah, son of Amos, to be the sole author of the book, 700 years before Christ, 8th century B.C., they believe that there's too much evidence in there for that to be a fact. So what your kids are going to hear when they go and take Old Testament survey or whatever they're going to take is they're going to say that actually Isaiah was composed by two camps, either two authors or three authors. Now, you're probably not taking notes, but if you are, I'm gonna go slow and so you can write this out. They either say that you have that Isaiah is a Deutero-Isaiah, Deutero means two, or it is a Treato-Isaiah, Treato means three. And so the Deutero-Isaiah says that Isaiah consists of two components. You have Proto-Isaiah, that means first Isaiah, that's chapter 1 through verse 39, or chapter 39. And then you have Deutero-Isaiah, which is chapter 40 to the end of the book. They say the first part, Proto-Isaiah, was written by a man named Isaiah, 8th century B.C. The second part is written by an anonymous 6th century author after the return from exile, and he writes it in order to encourage this newly exiled or released people. Does everybody track with what I'm saying? The Treato-Isaiah people have a slight bend in that. They have the Proto-Isaiah, 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39, written by an actual Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah, which is chapter 40 through verse chapter 55, also, they say, written by an anonymous 6th century author during or subsequent to the return from exile. And then they have Treato-Isaiah, which they say consists of chapters 56 through 66, and this is written even much later than that. And that's what your kids are going to hear. And this has to do with the whole German rational interpretation of Scripture. Are you all familiar with that? And so 200 years ago, the German liberal scholars invaded the Western world, and it has dominated the scene to this day. And basically what they call this is they call this source criticism. And they say, you know, they do away with anything supernatural, so therefore we have to find a natural rational explanation why these things exist, and so source criticism attempts to do all this. So for instance, I'll give you another idea. We believe as evangelicals, I believe, that the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, was written by who? Moses. They don't believe that. There were two of these famous scholars named Graff and Wellhausen who presented a hypothesis, and they called that hypothesis the JEDP. Anybody ever heard that? JEDP theory, which is that you have Jehovah, Elohim, Deuteronomous, and what's it, P? P is the prophets. In other words, you have at least four different schools, and much less multiple people in these schools actually writing the first five books of Exodus. So it's impossible that Moses would have known God by two different names. So one author or one school is referring to God as Yahweh or Jehovah, and some school disconnected from them is writing at another time, another place, and they're referring to him not by Jehovah, the name that these people knew him by, but by Elohim, another name. And so you get this theory that all this is and of course, what does that do? It destroys it. It destroys the foundation of our faith. This is serious stuff. And so your kid, and of course, it's all wrapped up in a lot of scholastic jargon and bombacity, and basically that professor with a PhD is going to tell you, your little grandchild, those preachers, if you just educate them, they'd know better. And your kid's going to scratch his head and go, what do I believe? And, I bought a book by a group of scholars, say, how can your kid survive Harvard? So there you go. I don't know if I told you this, but when we were in Cape Cod, I think I might have, but we were checking out some groceries, and there was a lady, and I got into conversation from her, and she says to me, my friend, she's a teacher, professor at Princeton. I said, you're a professor at Princeton? What do you teach? She says, I teach theology. I said, you teach theology at Princeton? I said, my favorite theologians in the world were the Princetonians. Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield, Alexander Archibald, all those guys, they're my favorite. And you know what she said to me? Oh, those guys were quacks. So there's where we are. There's where we are. I got a female theologian in school who doesn't believe the Bible. You know what really blows me away? Why in the world would you choose to be a theologian if you didn't believe any of this? It blows my mind. Go, do something else. Be a lawyer. Do something else. This Treato Isaiah or Deutero Isaiah, let me give you a few. I just wrote down why this matters, because you may be thinking, who cares? I believe it's all true. So, four thoughts. One, if there was a second or third author to Isaiah, then the book itself would essentially be deceptive, because it's declaring to be prophetic. It's demonstrating itself to be God's word about what he's going to do. And therefore, if it's not just a matter of one, two, or three, really what you end up with is the book is just a bunch of deception and lies, proposing to be something that it's not. Did everybody track with that? A second thing is, the best evidence for splitting the authorship of this is the fact that you have this predictive prophecy that comes out specifically fulfilled. And so, for instance, I told you an idea. Take a note. Isaiah 44, verse 28, or Isaiah 45, verse 1, predicts a future pagan king by the name of Cyrus, who will be used by God to allow the people to and it does so, it proposes to do so, 200 years before Cyrus is even born. Our country's only 200 years. And so, you know, if that is proven and all this is phony, then what we would say is the entire idea of supernatural predictive revelation, scripture, which to us as evangelicals is the magic, the power of God's word, is thrown out the window. Walt Kaiser, who is an evangelical solid Hebrew scholar, he argues as a scholar, he says, you know what, he believes that roughly 27% of the Bible was written predictively about the future and was given at the very point that the prophet wrote it down. In other words, God inspired those men to write what they wrote, even though those men, as they wrote it, had no idea what they were even talking about. And, of course, not only does that affect the Old Testament, but, of course, all the predictive truth that Jesus gives us about the New Testament and the apostles and all of that, Paul saying in the end time, last days, it'll be like all that's nonsense. Because how could he know really what the last times are going to be like? Third thing, and that is, if there is a second and third Isaiah, then the whole idea of the test, the litmus test for a true prophet is blown out. Deuteronomy 18 gives us the criteria for a true and false prophet. Let me just read this. God says this, "I will raise up prophets, and I will put my words in their mouth, and they shall speak them all that I command them. It shall come about, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which is not commanded of him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall," want to guess? Die. You may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if that thing does not come to do, he shall die." So in other words, if a prophet prophesied something about the future and it didn't come to pass, his life would be required of him. Which really, you know, I've brought this up to charismatic friends who, in that circle, who throw around prophecies all the time. And so what happened? What do you guys do in your church when those things don't come to pass? Because I can tell you what the Old Testament says. Because you don't propose to be speaking God's word if it's not God's word. You get that? That's something you just don't do. The other thing is this, 4 points, why this matters. It matters also, fourthly, because the New Testament believes and affirms a single authorship of Isaiah. If you're taking note again, for instance, in John 12, verse 37 through 41, Jesus quotes both from 2nd, I'm using the liberal, from Deutero-Isaiah, that is chapter 53, verse 1, and Proto-Isaiah, that is chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, in one statement, and refers to it as that which was written by Isaiah, which would make Christ a liar. So let me read that for you. Here's John 12, verse 37 through 41. It says, "But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which was spoken." Now he quotes 2 Isaiah or Deuter Isaiah. "The Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason they would not believe him. For Isaiah again said," and he quotes 1 Isaiah, He has blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes nor perceive with their hearts to be converted and healed. These things Isaiah said because he saw the glory and he spoke of him." So there's just an example. Everybody track with that point? The New Testament, Jesus Christ himself, affirms the single authorship of Isaiah. I'm going to end because I don't want to drown you. The outline I'm going to follow over this study, I'm borrowing because I'm convinced by it, is by a man named Alex Moiter. And what he says is this, and if you do write down in your Bible, I'd encourage you maybe somewhere in the blank spot in the beginning of Isaiah, because you won't find this many places, okay? He says the outline to the book of Isaiah is as follows. Ready? He says, first of all, the book is messianic. It is above all things about the Messiah. And I agree. Because all of Scripture is about Jesus. Right? Remember the end of Luke? And he opened the Scriptures and showed us from Moses, from the law, and from the prophets, and from the writings of the hagiographa, all things concerning himself. So Moitner says, primarily this is about Christ. I agree. Hallelujah. And he says, here's the breakdown. It's not three authors, but rather, it's three messianic portraits. Three messianic portraits. And they are as follows. The first is in chapters 1 through 37, and it is the Messiah as king. Okay? 1 through 37, the Messiah as king. The second one is chapters 38 through 55. 38 through 55. And it is the Messiah as servant or suffering servant. And the final one is chapters 56 through 66. And it is the Messiah as the conqueror. Okay? From king to servant to conqueror. Do you need that repeated? You got it? You need it repeated? Messiah is king, 1 through 37. Messiah is servant, 38 through 55. And Messiah as conqueror, 56 through the end of the book, or chapter 66. Any questions tonight, folks? Yes, sir.
Is there a